An anthropologist was working amongst the Xhosa people in South Africa. And he got together a group of kids and he wanted to try a little experiment with them. So he put, quite a distance away from them, a bowl of fruit. And he got the children and he lined them up and he said, whoever gets to the bowl of fruit first can eat it all. And so he wanted to see, would that motivate, would that encourage, would that spur them on to get the goodies? Their equivalent, I suppose, of a bowl of sweets. So they lined them up and they ran. And as they got closer, to the amazement of the anthropologist, they all grabbed each other's hands. And so they all arrived at the same time. And an anthropologist, one who studied his people and their behaviour and human life, found this fascinating. Why would they all grab each other? So he said to the person who was out front, you could have won. Why did you stop and grab the hands of the people around you? And the little boy shouted out one word, Ubuntu, Ubuntu. Now in South African or in their tribal language, it means this, I am because we are. I am because we are. If we paraphrased it, we would say this. How can one person be happy if all the others are sad? How can one person be happy if all the others are sad? This verse here, or this little group of verses in chapter 10, are a reminder to us we are not individuals. Yes, in one sense we are, but we are collectively the body of Christ. Therefore, how can one person be happy if others are sad? We are to encourage. We are to spur on. We are to motivate one another. Ubuntu, I am because we are. It is a good reminder that every other Christian needs every other Christian. No one is an island. No one can make it on their own. We were created for fellowship. And as the old saying goes, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. I need other people, and they need me. Now in this little section, the Apostle Paul tells us two things we have. And because we have these two things, he says you respond in three ways. Got that? Two things that you have as a Christian. And because you've got two things that are so important, you then respond in three ways. And we'll look at those five things together. First of all, what is it we have? Here's the first of the two. What is it we have? We have a bold confidence. That's verses 19 to 20. Let's read them again. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. I'm sure you're aware that the book of Hebrews refers to Jewish people. And this letter primarily is to people who have a Jewish background. And so throughout the book, it is just full of Jewish terminology. Being a non-Jew, a Gentile, it might sound foreign to us. But if you were a Jew, you would have been raised with all the things mentioned in this book. You would understand it. It is second nature. But because we're not Jewish, we have to keep stopping and trying to explain as we go through. But the first thing he says is, we have a bold confidence. Edna Butterfield tells the story of her husband Ron. He used to work with mentally impaired teenagers. And although they might be 18 or 20 physically, their mental ages were 6, 8, 9. And Ron Butterfield would spend a lot of time working, encouraging, trying to find out, what are these kids good at? What can I encourage them to do with their talents? And as well as helping to educate them, he often would do electronic repairs and teach them how to mend things that were broken. Young Bobby, a Down syndrome boy, showed that he had learned some lessons one day. He had a broken toaster, and who's going to fix it? Ron. So he turned up one day with toaster under one hand and a loaf of bread in the other. Now that's faith, isn't it? That's faith. That's confidence in another's ability. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is exalting here. fact, the word here used for confidence in the Greek can also be translated boldness, frankness. We have a bold confidence. There's kind of a double emphasis there. Not just confidence, but we're bold. We're not cocky, but we're bold. We're bold. Now, the obvious question to ask is, well, why do we need a bold confidence? And he tells us, because you and I are invited into the holy place. Trying to think of a modern day parallel. Came up with this one. I don't know if it'll help or not. Think of an operating room of a hospital. I guess it's a foreboding place, isn't it? Almost sacred. The air is filtered, pure and clean. The walls and the floors immaculately scrubbed. Well, they should be. The instruments, every one of them sterilised. A sign hangs over the door. Unauthorised persons, keep out. The only people allowed in an operating room are trained physicians and selected hospital personnel. And even they, when they enter, must be scrubbed and sterilised, wearing disposable hospital greens, a protective mask, foot coverings, in order for that operating room to function properly. Certain standards have to be met. It must be completely free from contamination. So the operating room is a special place set apart for private usage for the most delicate of duties, the saving of human life. The saving of human life. Now, if you were Jewish, you know that the temple, and before that the tabernacle, was like an operating theatre. It was set apart for special use. And only the select few got to go there. Everyone else, stay out. Stay out. In the Bible, they used this particular term for a particular part of the temple or the tabernacle, and it was called the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. The inner sanctuary of the temple. We would say the cleanest. It was the most sacred place on planet Earth, because there God said he would meet with his people. But it was off limits, except to one man once a year. One man once a year on the Day of Atonement. And before he entered, he had to make a sacrifice for himself. So look at what the writer says in verse 19. It must have been bizarre to the Jewish hearers. They'd never heard this before. He tells them to enter into what has always been a no-go area. I mentioned this morning, a couple of years ago, we went to Israel and we hired a car and we potted around. And I went into several no-go areas. And we weren't threatened at all, but we went into Jewish settlements with big signs, no Arabs allowed. Then when we went down into places like Jericho, you had big signs, no Jew must enter this area. If you do, your life will be taken. No go areas. And when a Jew heard about the holiest of holies, it had that kind of connotations. No Palestinian goes into a Jewish settlement and expects to live, and no Jew goes into a Palestinian area and expects to live. They're out of bounds. And no Jew in the Old Testament, apart from the high priest once a year, ever went into the Holy of Holies. They would be struck down by God. And here, the writer says to them, you go, and you don't just go, you go with bold confidence. Excuse me, but hallelujah. How did God inaugurate this confidence that we can have? To go where we've never been allowed before and experience the presence of God. Well, he tells us, by dying for us. By dying for us. By the work of Christ on the cross, that barrier has been removed. And now, he says, there is a new and a living way. We don't come by a priest. We don't come by an animal sacrifice. We come into the very presence of God by the living Lord Jesus. Yeah. Think back to that surgeon operating room illustration. Let me develop a bit more. Those people who are allowed to see the work within an operating room have two things in common. You want to go inside the operating room? Two things are needed. One, you must be prepared by getting clean and scrubbed. And two, you must know the physician, the surgeon who invites you in. Without those two qualities, you don't go in. Even if you are the husband or the wife, the parent, related, closest of all to the person who's being operated on. If you're not prepared to be scrubbed up, and if you're not invited, you don't enter. Now listen, because of Christ's work on the cross, you and I are scrubbed up. We are made clean in his presence. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That when you became a Christian, God buried your sins at the bottom of the sea. And Corrie ten Boom, that great Dutch lady of a past generation, used to write this in her books. Not only does God bury our sins at the bottom of the sea, he puts a sign above and it says, no fishing. So we're scrubbed up and we're clean, and our great physician Jesus, he says, you come on in. You come on in. Now check your pulse, because if that doesn't excite you, you might be dead. Yeah. All right. And not to bring a smile to your face, this is incredible. For 2, 3, 4, 5, who knows how many thousands of years, people were on the outside and only one man got to get close to God. And now any Tom, Dick or Harriet can go? Yes. And that's the good news of the gospel. And that's why the writer says, we have a bold confidence. And then the second thing he says you've got is this. Not only have you got a bold confidence, but you've got a great high priest. Verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now what was the job of the priest? It was to represent the people to God and to represent God to the people. To represent the people to God. You listen to their prayers, you listen to their concerns, you listen to their moans, and you brought it to God in prayer. But you also listen to what God had to say, and then you explain it to the people. In fact, our word priest comes from a Latin term, pontifex, which means a bridge builder. A priest is a middleman who takes the hand of God and the hand of people and links the two together. Now, the very first high priest was Aaron, the brother of Moses. He had an important title and an important job. There's another one who was called Melchizedek. You read about him in Genesis chapter 14. He was both a priest and king. But none of them, whether it's the first or Melchizedek, no other priest has got the title Great High Priest. Only one person ever had it. And that is Jesus. He's quite unique. Now, how is Christ a great high priest? Or greater than other priests? Greater than Aaron, the very first one? Even greater than Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest? Well, look at, just flick back to chapter 7. Chapter 7. J. Sidlow Baxter was an old preacher, and he used to say this, there's heavenly music in the rustling of those Bible pages. And as a preacher, when you hear them rustle, you know people are actually still awake and following you. Chapter 7, verse 23. In the New Living Translation, it says it this way, but you follow, you let your eyes do the work and your ears do the listening. Chapter 7, verse 23, he says, under the old arrangement, there had been many priests, so that when the older ones died off, the system could still be carried on by others who took their places. We could say, true of your church, isn't it? You have elders. When they pop their clocks, new elders are appointed. That's not very reverent, isn't it? When the Lord calls them to glory. Someone else has to fill the role. Well, that happened with the priesthood in the Old Testament. Let's carry on reading. Verse 24. But, now here's the contrast. But, Jesus lives forever. And continues to be a priest, so no one else is needed. Imagine you had an elder at this church who was never going to die. And he was a good one, so don't panic. That means that elder would always be in that position, unless the Lord led them elsewhere, because they're not going to die, so why replace them? They're doing a good job. Verse 25. He is able to save completely all who come to God through him. See, the invitation is whosoever may come, but the condition is you come through Jesus. Since he will live forever, he will always be there to remind God that he has paid for their sins by his blood. When we are accused by the evil one, they said they were Christians, but look what they did yesterday. All Jesus does is show the marks in his hands. Price paid for those sins. He's always able to intercede for us. And he has no other argument. He needs no other plea. He just shows the wounds in his hands. Carry on reading. Verse 26. He is therefore exactly... Hey, it's the perfect fit. You can't get better. He is exactly the kind of high priest we need. Why? For he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin, undefiled by sinners, and to him has been given the place of honour in heaven. Listen, just when Jesus reached out when he was on planet Earth and he touched the leper, he didn't get contaminated by the leprosy, the leper got contaminated by his wholeness. And when you put your trust in Jesus, he didn't become sin like we are, but we get his righteousness. Verse 27. He never needs the daily blood of animal sacrifices. All the other priests had to make a sacrifice before they did something in the temple to wash away their own sins. Not this one. As other priests did, to cover over first their own sins and then the sins of people. For he finished, completed all sacrifices once and for all when he sacrificed himself on the cross. Kind of gone full circle here, haven't we? That's what we thought about this morning. Stuart was praying, Tetelestai, Jesus cried from the cross, it is finished, the transaction is done. And that Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock, when Jesus died, the price of sin was paid, and you cannot add to it, you cannot improve it, you cannot top it up. It stands complete in itself. All you can do is avail yourself of it. Wow, these are great truths, aren't they? Only one man, the great high priest, allowed into the presence of God. And because of our great high priest, any Tom, Dick or Harriet can come into his presence. One man once a year. And now any one of us can pray to God anytime, 24 hours a day. Excuse me, but hallelujah. Yes, amen. Now verse 27 says, sorry, back to chapter 10. Verse 27 has a little expression, over the house of God. No one quite knows what that means. Different scholars have different interpretations. Some say it refers to heaven. Some say it refers to the church. I tend to side with that interpretation just because chapter 3 verse 6 says Christ is faithful as the Son of God over God's house, and we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence. So I just mentioned that. So summary for this first 2 points. Because of Christ's work on the cross, not only do we have a bold confidence to enter, we have a great, holy, innocent, undefiled high priest who waits in heaven for us, who pleads our cause. He's our intercessor, our mediator, continually interceding those who call upon him. So those are two things you have. But the emphasis now is on you. God has provided everything you need, but you've got to do something. What does he want us to do? 3 things. And they all begin with let us. Look at verse 22. Let us. And it goes on to say, draw near to God. Verse 23. Let us hold on to the hope we have. And verse 24. Let us encourage one another. God's done his bit. Now you do yours. That's what the writer is saying. 3 things. He wants you to. Let's look at them one by one. What must we do? Verse 22 and 23. We should draw near. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near. I like the story of the Jewish man. A little Jewish man brought a shop in London. When his relatives found out where he had purchased his shop, they were horrified. It was right between Harrods and Rigby and Pillar. Now, Rigby and Pillar is where the Queen buys her undies. She didn't go to Marks and Spencer's. She goes to Rigby and Pillar. So you've got this huge mega shop on one side where the rich and famous go. You've got Harrods, probably the most famous shop in the world. And they said, Harold, what are you doing buying a shop between these two mega stores? Who's going to come to your little shop? Duh. He said, no problem. I shall call my shop Entrance. Listen, you and I have entrance into the very presence of God. I love that expression, draw near. That relates to the very first verse of this chapter, where the writer has told us that under the law, for the Jewish people, before Christ came, they could never draw close to God, because the Lord showed them, or the law, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, showed them they were imperfect. They were law breakers. But you and I are the other side of the cross. We're not under law, we're under grace. And therefore, we can draw near, like the people of God in the old could never do. I love that little expression, full assurance of faith. This is kind of a little summary section. That expression, I think, relates back to chapter 6, where he talks about the full assurance of hope that Christians have. And the third expression, he talks about hearts sprinkled and body washed. Hearts sprinkled and body washed. That has nothing to do with baptism. Some commentators think that talks about the blood of Jesus cleanses you and the baptism kind of sanctifies you. No, no, there's no mention of baptism in this context. So don't put it there. It's Old Testament jargon. The imagery is straight out of the Old Testament. Blood was always sprinkled in the Old Testament as a sign of cleansing. And if you were a priest, before you did anything, you washed. They were forever washing themselves. And as they washed their bodies outwardly, they were simply saying, I want to be clean inwardly. That was the idea. They did an outward physical act to symbolise an inward desire to be clean in the presence of God. So what's it saying? Just as the priests of the Old Testament had to prepare themselves if they wanted to enjoy fellowship with God, you and I, if we draw near, need to come prepared. You can't just turn up on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night and expect God to zap you. It doesn't work like that. You come prepared. It was Queen Elizabeth the First who supposedly bragged, I take a bath once a month, whether I need it or not. Now, there's no facts to back up that saying. I don't know, it's kind of gone into history, but it's apocryphal, I think. Listen, you and I are continually contaminated by the world. Continually. This afternoon, myself and Sarah and one or two of the kids there were looking up one or two clips on YouTube, and my heart was pounding. I hope I've got my filters on here, because even if I put an innocent word in, who knows what's going to come up, and I'm going to take it in my eye gate, and I don't want these kids to see it. Now, I'm glad to say nothing did come up. So, Tim, you don't have to beat me up afterwards, all right? But we continue, don't we? Sit down to watch an innocent programme and they're blaspheming on it. What have they got to put that in for? Well, you see something and a dirty thought comes in your mind and you go, oh, no. Or you're driving along the road and that idiot gets out in front of you and anger comes. And you think, it's only going to cost me 5 seconds. What am I getting angry over it for? We're continually needing to be cleansed. And then we turn up to church and we say, God, zap me. And they say, well, didn't you prepare yourself? In the Old Testament, they washed their bodies. Didn't you wash your mind before you came in? See, you all washed your bodies today, didn't you? I even had a shower. I came cleansed outwardly. But did I spend time saying, Lord, before I go in there, hey, make me fit to be a vessel to be used. Cleanse me, Lord. Did I prepare my heart? That's the idea, isn't it? But the emphasis isn't on God, it's on you. You want to draw clear and near? You want to meet with the Lord? Come prepared. Come prepared. Because just turning up and expecting God to zap you doesn't work. Never has, it never will. Sometimes in his mercy he speaks out of the blue. But the proper way is if you come prepared, you won't leave disappointed. So that's the first emphasis on us. Draw near. The second thing we should do is to speak out. Verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope what we profess. For he who promised is faithful. In 1982, Walt Disney World in Orlando, Florida, finished work on what was the Epcot Center. Walt Disney had passed away just before. So the executives got his wife and they wanted her to kind of open this fantastic center and to make a little speech and to honor her on behalf of her husband. It was his vision, it was his dream, it's in his name they did all this. And the master of ceremonies called her to the platform and he smiled and he was so proud of the Epcot Center. And he said this, Miss Disney, I just wish Walt could have seen all of this. She looked him in the eye and he said, he did. He did. He didn't see it physically, but he was the visionary. He was the one who planned it out in advance. And his belief allowed those dreams to come true. Notice, our speaking out, our profession is centered around hope. Walt Disney had a hope, he had a vision to create a company, to create a Disneyland. And those visions, that hope was fulfilled. And you and I have got a hope. But our hope is based on the faithful promises of God. We've experienced his saving power in our lives. That's the past. It's good to be saved. I hope you can all say, I belong to Jesus. He belongs to me. I met Jesus. And if you can't remember the day and the date, then I hope you've got the assurance in your heart you're saved. But that's past. You can't live on past experiences. I was watching the story of Moses in the week as Moses led the people through the desert. And you know what? Every day God provided manna for them. Now, they didn't have, admittedly, they didn't have much variation. It was manna porridge and manna burgers and manna sandwiches and manna crackers, but it was always provided for them. Every day they had to go out and collect it. But some of the Jews were crafty. They said, why do we have to go out each day? Why don't we just take a double portion, one for today and one for tomorrow? And the Bible says that those who stored it up, overnight it went rotten. It stank. And the point is this, you can't store up the blessings of God, but every day you can have them fresh. And when I came down to Hampshire, one of the things that I used to do, and it probably explains the shape of my body, I used to go down to the baker's and buy some fresh bread. Because I grew up on sliced bread. So we could afford in a big family, living on a council estate in the Midlands, we just had sliced bread. But hey, when I came down south, I was a bit posher. And I would go to my baker's and I'd have some fresh bread. Oh, the smell of it. Sometimes it was even warm. No comparison. Why do we live on the past when God wants to meet us afresh in the present and bless us? Hey, enjoy the past, but build on it. Build on it. And then it talks about the experience, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The present. And then we have that hope for the future. Those things God has promised, hey, his promises, he will deliver. We thought about that this morning. And our hope rests on one who always, always keeps his word. And if you don't believe me, read the next chapter when you get home. Chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews is a testimony. You've got, 17 men and women who, if they were here tonight, would say, God promised, I trusted, he delivered. Be it Abraham, be it Samson, be it, you name them, everyone would say, hey, by faith I trusted, by faith God delivered. He keeps his word. It is a testimony of God's faithfulness. And then the third thing we're to do, we're to draw near. The emphasis is on you. You can have as much as God, as much of God as you want, or as little of God as you want. We're to speak out. This is our profession. And thirdly, he says, we're to stir up. We're to stir up. Verse 24 and 25. And let us, not just the person in front of you, not the person behind you, not the person on your left or on your right, you and me together, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. At the end of World War II, Jimmy Durante, for those who are of a younger generation, he was a famous comedian during the war. So he was a clean, you know, as big as Frank Skinner or Michael McIntyre or any of these comedians you can think of. He was just a household name. Everyone knew Jimmy Durante. They invited him to speak to a group of soldiers. They were putting on an evening for the soldiers who had, you know, lost arms and legs and sacrificed so much for our freedom. And he was invited to be kind of one of the top acts on that charitable bill. And he said, look, I'm already committed to two radio shows. But they said, Jimmy, this is, you know, this is the Live Aid of its day. This is the Comedy Fest of its day. It's for charities, for people who have allowed, you know, they won your freedom. And he said, well, I can only give you a quarter of an hour or so. I can't do a full routine. I'll come, I'll do my quarter of an hour, and then I've got to go and do my radio shows. And they said, that's good enough for us, you come. Jimmy Durante turned up, and he was on for 15 minutes. And he stood there, and he carried on for half an hour. And he was there for 45 minutes, he was there for an hour, he was there for about an hour and a half. And the person who booked him was at the stage, kind of reminding him, you've got your radio shows. And when Jimmy Durante came off stage, he said, thank you so much, but do you realise what the time is? And Jimmy Durante said, yes, I do. He said, why did you stay so long? He said, it was impossible to leave because there was two men on the front row. And during the war, one had lost a right arm and the person next to him had lost a left arm. He said, and every time I told a joke, together, one would lift their hands up and they would clap as a pair. And he said, how could I let them down and walk off the stage? Hey, we need each other to support, to survive. And you show me a Christian who doesn't meet regular with other Christians and I'll show you a backslider. That's my experience as a Christian for over almost 30 years. People who don't regularly go to church, they're very wishy-washy. Very compromised in so many ways. Maybe you might say, but I'm the exception. Who knows? Just giving you my testimony, my experience of the people I know. So verse 25 says, don't stop meeting together. You need them, they need you. This church is not complete when you're not there. As some are in the habit of doing. See, the writer's not daft. He knows human nature. See, there are people in my fellowship who think going to church once a month is regular. When I was a Christian, if I didn't go twice on a Sunday, and I was often told to go three times as a Sunday, and I come from a completely non-Christian background, converted when I was about 17, 18, but the elders of my church said, look, you go, you go. We need one another. I've had the privilege of preaching in a variety of countries. One place I love to go is Turkey. And if you go to church in Turkey, you don't go for a morning meeting. You go for the day. And do you know why? Because it is a Muslim country. 99.9% Muslim. You have guards on the door to stop the extremists coming in and disrupting the meeting. First time I was out there, the pastor had been on house arrest for 4 months. Threats against him. Now, there are Muslims in the church wanting to know about Jesus. It is a good, thriving church. 150 believers, virtually all Turkish. Great opportunity. So humbling. What do they want me for in that situation? Many of them, if they are Christians, well, you get the duffer jobs in life. Just recently, one of their young men had an email about it. He got himself a job as a van driver, and that's good. If you're Turkish and a Christian, a van driver's job is one top end of the ladder. Because normally you're cleaning toilets or sweeping up the rubbish, those sort of jobs. Started on the Monday. Monday evening he was called into his boss's office. He said, "Yes, boss, are you pleased with what I've done?" He said, "Well, you've worked hard, but we've got a problem. It says here on your application form, you're a Christian, and I didn't see that before I employed you. Is that true?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Oh, well, here's your cards, off you go." "Well, do I get my pay?" "No, clear off." So in Turkey, when you become a Christian, hey, the whole culture's against you. Your own family, not at conversion, interestingly enough, it's always baptism. Baptism's the cut-off point. That's why it's so important. It is never an optional extra if you're a Christian. It's an essential, because it means you're committed to Jesus. And the moment a Turkish Christian gets baptized from a Muslim background, his family say to him, "Look, it's Jesus or it's us, but you don't get both. And if you follow Jesus, bye-bye." And so you don't go to church on a Sunday for an hour. You spend the whole day together. Do you know why? Because that's your new family. And what do? You spend time with your family. And so you meet together. You have teaching, you have communion, you have fellowship. Then you go and they hire a restaurant. You have a meal together. And in the summer you go down to the beach or you go back to people's house. But you spend the whole day. Why? Because if you don't, you don't survive. You don't survive. And you and I, if we want to know the depth of reality of Christ that some of these people know, we've got to spend time together. We've got to get our priorities right. We need to get baptized. We need to get committed. We need to be part of a local church. We need to get involved. As some are in the habit of doing. If you want an average, mundane Christian life, just pick and choose. And why do we meet together? To encourage one another. To encourage one another. In fact, in verse 24, he says two things: love and good works. Love is an inward emotion. And that inward emotion overflows into outward actions. See, I've kind of given up beating my people over the head and saying, "You've got to do this, you've got to do that." Because ultimately, if they love the Lord, they'll do that. That's what happens. It's natural, isn't it? If I love my wife, I will treat her right. I will put her welfare first. I will be committed to making sure she's happy in my marriage. And if I love myself, I'll be expecting her to do at my convenience. And in the end, it's relational, isn't it? If I love Jesus, then I'm going to do all the things that please him. Might not do them well. I certainly won't be perfect. But that's my priority, to put him first. And if I've got love, it leads to good works. It leads to action. And for that to happen, you can't live like an island. You need the encouragement and the support and the family around you. Someone said this: when you're up, the rest of the team needs you. And when you're down, you need the rest of the team. Got that? When you're up, the team needs you. When you're down, you need the team. In conclusion, when should we do it? Well, verse 25 says, all the more. All the more. Let us draw near all the more. Let us speak out all the more. Let us stir up all the more. And what is the result? Faith, hope, and love. Verse 22, faith. Verse 23, hope. Verse 24, love. Hey, the fruit of fellowship with God and other people are the spiritual characteristics in your life. And if you want to evidence faith and hope and love, get close to God and get close to God's people. And so the opposite must be true. If you're not fellowshipping God's people, you're not going to have faith, you're going to have doubt. If you're not fellowshipping with God's people, you're not going to have hope. then you're certainly not going to have love. And why do we respond this way? Well, if the three reasons in verse 22 to 24 won't kind of motivate you, he drops a kind of a final, it's kind of a final blow. Because, verse 25, the day is approaching. The day is approaching. What day? The return of the Lord's coming. Surely you want to be found doing that which is right. Let me finish. I love the story of the old lady who attended one of these kind of Christian conferences, similar to Keswick, Spring Harvest, Soul Survivor, you know, where all God's people meet together and they get blessed up and whatever. And she'd gone and she encountered Christians from other denominations. And she saw them doing strange practices she'd never seen before. Someone gave her a holy kiss and a holy hug. Didn't do that in her church. She went to a service where they passed the peace. Never did that in her church. They said the grace collectively. Never did that in her church. And there was one word that cropped up, a greeting. She'd never heard it before. Maranatha, Maranatha. And she said, that's great, what does it mean? And someone said, well, it's what the very first Christians would say. As they departed, they would say, Maranatha. It meant the Lord is coming. Be careful how you live tomorrow. Be careful how you live this. The Lord is coming. So great. When I get back to my church, I'm going to influence them. I'm going to share some of these new traditions. And boy, did she cause a stir. First Sunday, she walked into the church. And being an elderly lady, her memory wasn't so good. But she wanted to, she had the enthusiasm. So she walked in and she just went, marijuana, dear friends, marijuana. Hey, Maranatha, Paul says, if those other reasons won't stir you up, the Lord is coming. So do your best while you've got time. Do your best so on the day you will not be ashamed. And you'll hear those great words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray.